Yes, and open your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17, we'll be looking at 11 to 19 tonight. And I think you guys should all have an outline and something to write with. We'll be good to go. Jesus Christ can save your soul from hell. At the end of the lesson, I'm going to ask you guys a simple question, and I don't want you to answer it now. I just want you to think about the question. And the question is this: do you believe that? Do you believe that statement? Jesus Christ can save your soul from hell. If you're a true Christian, a follower of Christ in the room tonight, I hope that when we're done studying tonight, you will have a renewed sense of comfort and of peace and of thankfulness to God for choosing you and for bringing you into His family. I also hope that you come away with a renewed conviction of how important the biblical gospel is. If you are not a Christian and you're listening to me, I'm going to be very blunt with you. I'm going to spend the next 45 minutes or so preaching the gospel to you. And I intend to lay a burden on your conscience. I hope I do that. And I intend to lay on your conscience the burden of truth that the Bible says that you are a sinner and that your only hope of a meaningful life is to come to Jesus Christ. And I hope that that happens tonight. You see, our passage tonight is not very long. It's not very complicated. It's not mysterious. It's not even a parable, and so there's no hidden meaning for us to find out and draw out. Our passage tonight is just a simple real-life encounter that happened to real people in a real place on this planet that you can go and visit at a real time in history. In fact, if I were to use my poorly functioning finite mind, my rusty steel trap of mind I have up here, I would guess that the events of our passage tonight occurred in less than 10 minutes, maybe a little bit more, but close. And yet, in these few verses, in this short encounter that Jesus has, it just overflows with the gospel. It overflows with healing and with mercy and thankfulness and salvation. So let's pray. Let's pray, and then I can tell you the story. Father God, we come to you tonight as broken and sinful people. God, I'm sure there's people here tonight who their bodies are sick. God, I know there's people here tonight whose hearts are hurting. And God, there may be people here tonight whose souls are lost. And yet, God, you sent your Son, and you sent your Son to fix all of those things. To fix sick bodies and hurting hearts and lost souls. God, his life and death and resurrection defeated sin and death forever. But we have to wait. God, we have to wait. Your children have to wait until your Son returns, until we can shed these broken and tired bodies, and we can enjoy your presence and your glory forever. But God, I'm afraid that there are those who are waiting not for glory, but are waiting for judgment. And every day that passes, every moment is more wrath incurred for them and the sin that they're committing. And God, when you come back, it will not be for enjoyment to them. It will be judgment because your wrath will be poured out on the sin. God, you must save them. You must save them or they will be lost. God, I'm nervous about teaching this lesson tonight. I'm afraid of what people might think of me. I'm afraid of being a disappointment to you, but I pray that you would give me courage in my heart to speak the truth clearly and to be an accurate messenger for you. I love you, God. Help me. Amen. If you look at Luke 17 and you look at verse 11, you'll notice that it is broken away from the passage before and after. It's its own paragraph. It's its own unit of thought. And if you have one of those cool red letter Bibles, you'll notice that most of the previous passage and most of the passage afterwards is Jesus talking, Jesus teaching the people, his disciples and the crowd. But our passage is not that way. It is a narrative. It's a real account. And so the question has come up, why Luke, who we know wrote an orderly account, why did he place this passage here? Because, the question is because, chronologically speaking, this passage doesn't go here. It probably occurred a few weeks or months after the previous passage. It's possible it occurred before, and this is kind of a recap, but probably the best explanation is that it occurred after this. So why is the story here then? What is in this story, what does it convey for it to be placed in the middle of this teaching chapter? Well, if you were here last week, I taught and we studied what it means to be a Christian. What are signs of a mature, competent believer? And I think that we're going to see in our passage some of those elements played out in real life. If you come back I don't know if it's next week, next time when we study Luke, we're going to look at the passage after this, and we're going to see Jesus condemning unbelievers and explaining to them how their only hope is destruction and how their end will be destruction. And we're going to see an example of that played out in our passage tonight too. And so I think the idea of Luke placing this little narrative encounter here is that this is a living, breathing illustration of what these teachings look like. What does it look like to be a Christian, and what does it look like to be an unbeliever as well? So for your notes, let's talk about the story now. For your notes, we're going to have two parts, and the first part we will call part one. And we will also call it the 10. Part one, the 10, like the number 10. Okay? We're going to see 10 men interact with Jesus. And then for each half, we will have two subpoints, and the subpoints are one word each, and it's just a word to describe the characteristics of those people. So the first one, part one, is the 10, but letter A there is desperate. Desperate. The 10 are desperate. And we're going to look at verses 11 to 13. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, like I said before, there is most likely a time lapse between verse 10 and verse 11. And the best explanation that I found is that we've been talking about Jesus traveling around and teaching ultimately on his way to Jerusalem. It even says that in verse 11, on his way to Jerusalem. But this probably occurred after John chapter 11. John chapter 11 describes when he went to Bethany, which, if you guys remember, is really close to Jerusalem, and he healed Lazarus. And at the end of John chapter 11, it says that Jesus left that area to keep away from the religious leaders who were seeking to kill him. And it says he went to a village called Ephraim. And Ephraim is historically a small town on the border between Samaria and Galilee. So most likely, this is after Lazarus was resurrected, Jesus moves away from Jerusalem, intending to circle back and come ultimately for the final Passover, right? But regardless, he's traveling. It says he's on his way. He's passing between Samaria and Galilee. He's traveling, and he comes to a small village. And before he can even enter the village, 10 men meet him. And the verse 12 tells us that these 10 men were leprous. Now, leprosy is now called Hansen's disease. Some European dude discovered a bacteria, and now he gets a disease named after him. I don't know. It's just how it works in the medical field. So, Hansen's disease, leprosy, okay? It's a bacterial infection, and it primarily, we always think of like skin issues with leprosy, right? It's actually primarily affects the nerves, the small nerves in your hands and your face and your feet, okay? It does cause some skin discoloration, though, usually not like bright white, but it does lighten your skin a little bit. And because it attacks your small nerves, you have decreased sensation, you can't feel things, so you end up injuring your hands and feet a lot by kicking things that you don't feel are there, right? So that's why people can have injuries to their hands and face and feet. And then also, when it attacks the nerves, it can damage the internal tissues. And so we always think like people's fingers falling off. Well, actually what happens is they just shrink because the tissues are damaged. And so your hands end up being smaller that way. Now, again, I said it's a bacterial infection. If you know anything about anything, bacterial infections are pretty easily managed now with antibiotics, right? I'm pretty sure all of you have taken antibiotics at some point in your life, and they work pretty well most of the time. But the problem was, back in the Bible time, they didn't have antibiotics. They didn't know about those yet. And so getting an infection like leprosy was turned into a long-term chronic issue because there was no way to heal it. And leprosy, especially the bacteria, takes decades to grow and show symptoms, usually about 20 years before you have any real signs of the disease. If this is like the coolest thing you've ever heard of, you can go and read Leviticus 13 and 14 on your own time, okay? So I'm going to just hit you with the highlights. But we do see several references to the Levitical law because God placed restrictions and regulations on skin conditions in Leviticus. And while it's not common, it was possible that someone's immune system, their body, could fight off the infection, right? And so they could be pronounced healed. And so God placed regulations both for identifying the disease, but also for proclaiming someone healed if their body was able to do that. Now, in our passage, we see references to this law. We see the men standing at a distance, it says. They stood at a distance to meet him. It also says they're outside the village because that would be where they would live. It says they raise their voices to shout at Jesus because they need to keep that distance between them, right? In verse 14, Jesus is going to command them to go show themselves to the priests, and that was part of the Levitical law to prove themselves cured, which turns out to be essentially an 8-day process when you put it all together, and so no time to waste, right? But ultimately, all these things, these men are following the Levitical law as best we can tell. So anyway, Jesus is traveling. He comes to the village. 10 men with leprosy are standing at a distance, and they start shouting at him. And they say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." And while it sounds strange to us, it would actually be a pretty common thing, a common way to ask for help, to beg for help, or to ask for healing. We see the same phrasing in the story of the blind man on the road to Jericho. We see the same phrasing on the man with the demon-possessed son. And he says, "Have mercy on my son." It's the same idea. So obviously, Jesus' reputation has preceded him, right? These men know that he's coming, and they know that he has a reputation for being a great healer. And so these 10 men, and groups them all together as if they're just like this one chorus, they stand there in unison, and they call in chorus to Jesus to heal them from their disease. These men are desperate for help. Think about this. They have a simple infection, and their life is changed. It's different. They are chronically unclean, according to the law, and so they have to abandon their families, abandon their jobs, abandon their homes. There was some rabbis taught that even if a leprous man stuck his head in through a doorway, the whole house was unclean. They couldn't be around anyone except other lepers. These men are desperate. They have no other choice, and so they beg Jesus for mercy. How about you guys? Have you ever been that desperate? Ever been in a situation where you just didn't know what to do? You didn't even know what to think, and all you wanted to do was cry, and ultimately you just cry out to God because you don't know what else to do? I know I have at times, and it seems that it's often in the darkest times of our lives, when we come to our wit's end, that God shows himself to us, right? That God brings the hope of Jesus, and it shines the brightest, and the truth of Scripture becomes so clear in our mind. It's often that way. And the reason is because we can call on God at any time, can't we? Scripture says that. But we forget when life is easy, don't we? And God knows that. God knows that about us. And so it is often the times where God just brings us to the end of ourselves to show himself glorious and to show us and to grow us in our faith. You know, Psalm 66:10 says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." How many of you guys are stressed or overwhelmed sometimes with your life? Yeah, it's easy to be, isn't it? It's easy to, when we get stressed and overwhelmed, to go anywhere else for answers. But ultimately, there's only one thing, one person that can help us. And Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears." Verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." See, guys, when we're desperate for help, when we have nowhere else to turn, we must simply call on the Lord. Psalm 118:5-6, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, guys, calling on Jesus is our only real hope. And it was the only hope that these men had. And that brings us to verse 14. And our next letter, B, is healed. These men were desperate. And now they're healed. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. He sees them, and it doesn't say Jesus shouted back, so apparently he walks up to them, at least closely enough to speak. And he doesn't say another word. No hocus pocus, no action, no therapeutic touch. Yes, therapeutic touch is a thing. Yes, it's as ridiculous as it sounds. Okay. Nothing fancy. He just walks up to them and he says, go show yourselves to the priests. Well, they hadn't been healed yet, because going and showing themselves to the priests would happen after they were healed. Okay, so I guess you could argue that there's some level of faith in the fact that they went, because they went. It says, and as they were going. They went when he said, go show themselves to the priests. There could be a level of faith there, but I would argue that there's a level of desperation there. They have no other options. What's it going to hurt them to go show themselves to the priest? The worst is they get laughed at and sent back, right? But they know this guy. He has a reputation. He's healed tons of people. He's fed tons of people. He's done all these miracles. Might as well do what he says. And surely among the 10, there were differing opinions. What are we doing? We're not healed yet. Yeah, well, come on. He told us to. We got to at least try, right? Going back and forth. But they go. It says they go, all 10, and they leave. And then it says, they were cleansed. That's it. That's the whole story. They were cleansed. As they were going, they were cleansed. So they're walking. They're walking. No fanfare, no glitter. And yet, Jesus Christ, from a distance, heals 10 men of a chronic infection immediately. Instantaneously. Completely healed. All of them. How cool is that? And the men know, apparently, suddenly, like, my hands feel weird. You know, my skin looks different. They know. They recognize that. So have you guys ever had one of those times where you're so sick, you just don't even remember what it feels like to be normal? Like, you know, and you're just like, I'm going to die from this head cold, you know, and your mom's like, relax, you know, okay? And then there's that day where it kind of turns around. You're like, okay, I may not die from this. We'll see, okay? But you still kind of feel it, right? You're still really tired, and your nose is still running. You're like, where is it coming from? And days and days. And then suddenly, like 6 months later, you wake up, and you're like, I don't think I'm sick anymore, you know? And you're like, I don't even remember what it feels like to be sick, you know? And that's not what happened. That's not what happened to them. Jesus Christ intervened in their bodies in real time and changed them. Talk about a great physician. So what do we learn from Jesus healing these men? I think one thing that we learn is that Jesus can heal these men. He can heal physical bodies. And honestly, he can still heal physical bodies, even today. And he does. Most of the time, he ordains circumstances, and he uses nurses and doctors and pills and shots, yes, shots, to help you and to heal your body. Most of the time, that's how it works. But we can still say, even in those things, that any healing that occurs, occurs in the power of Christ. Why? Because Christ controls everything. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he sustains or upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus heals because he controls every molecule of the universe. But it is also true to say, in addition to using the laws of nature to heal people, it's also true to say that Jesus can still heal people abnormally or uncommonly or even beyond the laws of nature. That is true. Why? Because Jesus is God. He can do what he wants. He obviously could heal people that way in Scripture, and Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he can still heal people this way. You can ask any doctor, and they will tell you that modern medicine, despite all of our advancement, is still very limited. You can also ask any doctor, and they'll all tell you they've had at least one story where somebody got really better or really worse, and nobody had a really good explanation why. Is that God directly intervening? Maybe, maybe not. We can't command Jesus to heal us. Jesus doesn't promise us physical healing. But for us to say that Jesus can't physically heal us today, that's heresy. Because the Bible says he can. Because he did. Jesus Christ can do whatever he wants. So now the question is, why? Why did Jesus heal these men in particular? And then the more general question, the tangential question, why does Jesus ever heal anyone? Why does God ever give us physical blessings? Well, obviously one answer to this is that all of Jesus's miracles validated his lordship, his deity, and they validated his message that he was teaching. Obviously that's an answer here. But I think another answer here that maybe the more correct answer for this passage is that these men were healed for a more personal reason. And that also answers the question why God ever heals us or why he ever blesses us physically. And the purpose of that is to lead us to Christ. The purpose of these men being healed was to lead them to Christ. Matthew 5:45 says that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. That tells us that God's common grace, the general blessings of life, happen to unbelievers and believers alike. The sun rises on both of us. The rain is on the righteous and the unrighteous. But Romans 2 goes a step farther, because Romans 2:4 tells us that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. You see, his common grace is always with the purpose of making himself known and to lead us to repentance. We are still responsible for our response to God's blessing. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Or the other option, verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." See, God's common grace to all of us is to lead us to him. And there's no excuse for us who know the truth. All of us have experienced God's blessings in one way or another. You're here, you're alive, and so you have no excuse. And if we take that kindness, and now you're all aware that that's the kindness of God, if you were completely ignorant, you're aware now, the kindness of God that you now have and know about, if you take that and abuse it to live your life however you want to, you'll be judged for that. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 is a scary passage, but it's helpful. Verse 26, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If you know the truth and you willingly reject it, God doesn't cover you for that. You see, God's common grace is to lead us to repentance, and he healed these men to lead them to repentance. Jesus Christ can heal anyone from any disease at any time. Why? Because he created life. He can control it, can he not? But again, we learn that this physical healing of these men was only a means to an end. Christ was not only interested in giving them a healthy body, he was interested in saving their souls. Oh, so I guess it's time to give you your theme now. Sorry. Right in the middle of it actually goes pretty well here, so no big deal. The theme is that Jesus Christ is the only person who can give life to the body and to the soul. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give life to the body and to the soul. You see, he healed these men's body in order to show them who he really was. So the question is, how did they respond? Did they respond like Romans 2:4 that says it led them to repentance? Or did they respond like Romans 2:5 that said they had stubbornness and unrepentant hearts? Well, essentially both, because we're going to split the group. So part one was the 10, part two is the one. The one. And our first letter there, letter A, is ecstatic. What would you feel if you just were cured of a debilitating disease? Okay? Ecstatic. Verse 15, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him." He was ecstatic. You see, in the first half of the story, we saw 10 men, and they were all functioning as a unit. Surely there was some disagreement between them, but they all functioned as one unit. But now we see only one man, one left. So it doesn't specifically say this, but I imagine that Jesus came and talked to them, and they began to walk away, probably a pretty quick pace, right? Okay, they go to walk away, and it was right at the point where you could still make them out individually. And you see them stop, and you can't hear them, they're too far away, but they turn to each other, start talking and arguing, of course. What's going on? What's happening? Was that really him? And then one gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and he is just hauling back, right? He's coming. apparently this one man is the only one who returned to Jesus. Surely he had encouraged his friend, we got to go back. We have to go tell him. Something. I'm not going back. We got to go to the priest. He said go to the priest. I know, but we have to go talk to him. He just healed us. I don't think it was him anyway. We're going back and forth, but this one man, he came back. Surely he asked his friends to come with him, but they refused. You see, the blessing they now had was theirs to deal with. Now they could do whatever they want with it. They have a healthy body. They just want to go and start their 8-day process so they can get back to their normal lives. But this one man, he comes anyway. And I think we see the elements of salvation in this man. Surely he had faith. Obviously, it says he glorified God with a loud voice as he was running. It says that he came and he fell at his feet and worshiped Christ. It says he gave thanks to him. So we see faith, but do we see repentance? I think we do. It says one of them turned back. It says when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back. Now, obviously, this is a narrative. When it says it turned back, it means he did one of these things, like with his feet and his body, you know, where he turned. That's what it means. But again, Luke writes an orderly account, and I think that Luke knows what he's saying here when he says he turned back. He made a different decision than everyone else. He made a different decision from his friends. He left them behind because he made the choice to go back to Christ. And in a spiritual sense, if you've not put your faith in Christ, this is what conversion looks like. It's turning away from who you were before, from your identity from before, and it's turning to Christ and truth. The things that defined you before, they're not your identity anymore. The friends that you had before probably aren't going to be the same friends you have now. But to come to Christ with a humble heart, to worship, to glorify God, and to thank Him, that's what conversion is. And he was a Samaritan. Side note. And he was a Samaritan. But we could have a whole lesson, and we have before, on the racial issues here, right? Between Samaritans and Jews, and how shocking it is that Jesus healed this man, on how he was hanging out with Jews anyway. By the way, leprosy will bring a lot of people together, okay? All right? On how would Jesus heal this man? Why would he even be talking to him? But we'll leave that for another time. I think the point is this. It doesn't matter who you are, because you don't get to decide your salvation anyway, okay? God's elect are not chosen by anything in them. They are chosen by His love and His grace. It just matters how you respond. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is learning this lesson, when he goes to the Gentiles, he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome. It doesn't matter if you're a foreigner, if you choose to worship Jesus correctly. Now, first we learned that desperate times don't call for desperate measures, they call for desperate prayer, right? We call upon the Lord who knows all things and who cares for us. Second, we learned that Jesus Christ can heal anyone, even today. And we learned that His physical blessings, healing, which is one of them, point us to His kindness. And now we learn here that it doesn't matter if you're a Samaritan or a Jew, it doesn't matter as long as you worship Jesus Christ and Him alone. Those who can see God's goodness and they can contrast it with their own sin and say, this is different and I need this. And they submit themselves to God. So the man was clearly grateful, ecstatic, to use our word. But even more than that, our second word, he's now saved. He's saved. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. I honestly think, as I studied this passage, that Jesus was surprised here. I think that, obviously, we know Jesus didn't use his omniscience except when the Holy Spirit prompted him to do that. And I think this is an instance where Jesus didn't know how the story was going to end. And I think when he saw only one come back, I think he was grieved. I think he was saddened. I think he was hoping that more of them would have turned and come back. But he asked him three questions that he knows the answer to, but just to point out the contrast between this man's response and the response of his 9 friends. He says, weren't there 10 cleansed? Of course. There's only one left. Only one is here. Where are the other 9? Well, they're on the way to the priests. Not because they are so concerned about obeying what Jesus told them to do, but because they're concerned about getting their lives back. They're going to take what Jesus has given them, and they're going to go and do what they need to do so they can have what they want. And then he says, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Think about this. This man who's not allowed in the temple is the one who's worshiping correctly. This man who is not a Jew is the one who recognized the Jewish Messiah. So Jesus tells him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And that's the key to the story, because when he says made you well, it's one Greek word. And it's not the same word as in verse 14 when he said cleansed. It's not the same word in verse 15 when it says he noticed he was healed. It is the same word as John chapter 3, verse 17, when it says, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus tells this man, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. He is saved. This man has a newly minted body and a saved soul. He's good to go. Because Jesus intervened in his life. You see, guys, Jesus can heal physical bodies, but Jesus also can save your soul from hell. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have to know the gospel. You have to know it. You have to thank God for it. You must beg your friends to come and worship Jesus the same way you do, because you know how important it is. If you're not a believer in Christ, you have two options. And the first one is you can repent. Right now, tonight, you can realize that you are a sinful and a broken person, that you have no way out, you have no way to heaven, you have no way of having a meaningful life or a restful death. You have no way except Jesus Christ. You can have faith in him. You can take him at his word. You can believe what he said. You can follow him. You can obey him. Or you can take the blessings that God has given you, the life and the health and the money and the friendships and everything, and you can squander it. You can take it and you can keep living your life however you want. And every second of that life that goes on, God is giving you. And every second of life that goes on, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And it's going to come back. Maybe you live through tonight. Maybe you live through college. Doubtful, but maybe. Maybe you survive college. Maybe you live long enough to get married and have children. Maybe God grants you so much grace that you see your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, and you live to be 100 years old, but you will die. You will. And then, if you have not repented, if you have not turned to Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's just the truth. That's all there is. No heavenly paradise, just fear and pain and anguish for eternity. You say, oh, wait, don't wait. You don't know. I see people in my hospital all the time that are younger than you. You can't wait. So I told you I'd ask you a question. Jesus Christ can save your soul from hell. Do you believe that? Let's pray. God, you are good, and your word is true. And we are thankful that you're clear with us about your expectations, about your holiness, about sin, about grace. We're thankful that you saved this man years ago so that we can read about it and be convicted in our own hearts. God, I want every person in this room to be saved. I want them all to be in heaven with us together, glorifying you for eternity. God, you must save them. Thank you so much for your grace in each of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.